Greetings, I'm John Duvall. Welcome back to another Truth Factor discussion where sometimes before the show, the more important conversations take place. What were we talking about? I forgot. Had something to do with green, yellow, paint, bellies. It was a weird conversation.
Elephants.
That's right, elephants too. But now we're talking about something more scriptural. We're picking up in our study through Paul's letter to the churches throughout Galatia. Last week, we left off with chapter 6, having studied down through verse number 10. And so here in a minute, we're going to continue our discussion. We will, unless Tom has other thoughts about it, finish this study today, finish Galatians here today. But before we did that, before we do that, let's do kind of a brief synopsis over this letter. Brian, what was the fundamental problem that Paul, at least in the initial four chapters, where it was really trying to deal with? What had happened to the brethren there?
So these churches in Galatia that Paul and Barnabas had helped to establish early on, we read about that in Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 13, have been sidelined by teachers. Sometimes we use the term Judaizing teachers. They were bringing in doctrines or ideas out of Judaism and trying to force them into the law of Christ. And Paul says that any alteration of the teachings of Christ, any addition to or taken away from, creates another gospel. He says it's not really another gospel. It becomes something that is accursed. And that is a monumentally important idea when it comes to the idea of the covenant of Christ, of Christianity, that it is unalterable once it has been delivered. It doesn't have something that can be added to or taken away from. In this circumstance in particular, what we find out a little further on in reading in Galatians is that they have begun to require that Gentiles who become Christians should be circumcised. Now, it's interesting because circumcision, it wasn't a sin to be circumcised, and it wasn't a sin not to be circumcised, but somebody was saying that it was necessary. We read a little bit about this in Acts chapter 15, when some other teachers showed up to Antioch in Jerusalem saying much the same thing. And depending on how we qualify the timing of Galatians, that might have been either before this or after this. We talked about that quite a bit early on about when that might be. So Paul, in the end, is trying to get them to understand, first of all, you can't add anything to or take away anything away from the law of Christ. But secondly, that any attempt to go back to previous Noah, covenant Abraham, that trying to return to these other covenants for justification doesn't work. The only covenant that offers justification by faith is the one that is in Jesus Christ. And so it's important as we kind of come to a close here, and in chapter 6, Paul is kind of directing us how to dwell within that covenant of Christ, how we fulfill the law of Christ, for example, he says in Galatians 6 and verse 2, by bearing our load, by helping one another, by fulfilling the things that we're supposed to do. Verse 10, doing good to all men as we have an opportunity. Paul wants us to understand that these are the things that we are obligated to be compelled to do. And in that circumstance, in the chapter before, he made the point to say, against such things, there is no law. In other words, this is what it means to fulfill the law of Christ.
Do you think that when Paul gives a defense of himself, do you think it could be that part of the reason that defense was motivated was simply that, look at me, I stepped away from it under extreme pressure. I still stepped away from it, but did not submit to it. Maybe.
I think that's true. He also goes through the process to demonstrate his authority as an apostle, that he has the authority to straighten this thing out, which he does. And of course, they should have known that because of his preaching through there, but they just need to be reminded.
That's right. I need to say something, Jared Dark. Go ahead and shut the door. You're the last one here. You're late, but go ahead and shut the door behind you. Lock it so no one else can come in. Appreciate you jumping in, Jared. Okay, Paul, do you have any thoughts about this before we... Tom, how about you?
No, just the typical, after you deal with the practical, you get into chapters, or after you deal with the
doctrinal, you get into the practical in chapters 5 and 6, where Paul starts making application, which is tied to what he had talked about.
Yeah.
So,
okay, I'm going to say something. Tell me if I'm wrong about this. Under the Old Testament time period, when the people made clothing, weren't they required to have a blue thread that ran within the clothing? I have a reason, a point I'm going to make if my memory hasn't failed me. Let's see.
Okay, this is a new one to me, so go ahead and enlighten me.
Okay, so in Exodus 26, verse 4, let me see who he's talking about here. There's the length of the curtain. No, it wasn't a curtain that I thought. Boy, the word blue is used a whole lot.
I think it was Numbers 15:38 is the passage where he says that you're to put the blue thread in the tassels of the corners of your garments for all generations. I remember what you're saying, and that I think that was
it. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of the garments throughout their generations and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. Okay. Now, this is where last-minute thoughts and ideas don't always pan out. But here's the point I'm going to make with this. The principle that is being taught here by Paul, holding to Christ and not to the law, is kind of like that blue thread. Okay. With that in place, everything within your life is going to be a proper representation of the way it should be. But when you remove the fundamental principles that are taught within the law of Christ, when you remove those things, then it's almost like an unraveling of a foundation that is crucial to following the Lord. And that unraveling of that foundation can lead to oftentimes many of the works of the flesh and things of this nature. I don't know. That's probably not a good comparison, but there was a blue thread in the tassels there. And so, okay.
What it is, what you are illustrating certainly is the fact. And that's why Paul said what he did in Galatians 2:20. I think it's Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live not me, but Christ lives through me.
That's right. That's exactly right. And when you replace that with the old covenant, when you replace that with the doctrines of men, when you replace it with selfishness, whatever, then the effects are going to be seen, both within your heart and outwardly as well. Yeah. All right. Tom touched on this just a moment ago. This gets us into maybe the practical application and of it within our lives, both with how we deal with other brethren, those who are overtaken in a fault. Being good towards others, avoiding the works of the flesh, embracing the fruit of the Spirit. We talked about that there, of course, in chapter 5. So now we pick up with verse 11 here. And with verse 11, he seems to touch on in his closing arguments, his closing portion of this letter, he's touching on something that oftentimes people use to say that the thorn in the flesh could have been something wrong with his eyes. Could be. Don't know for certain, a lot of speculation, but just not for certain within the text there. So let's go ahead and start with verse 11, and let's read down through verse 15. Paul, would you mind, what translation first are you going to grab off the shelf today?
I was going to give a smart aleck answer, but I'll just use the New King James.
We're flexible here at Truth Factor as far as translations go, so you can choose whichever one you want. Just give me time to bring it up over here.
But, yeah, New King James, and you want the rest of the chapter?
Let's actually go down to 15.
Through 15?
Yes, if you would, please.
Okay, be happy to do that. So I'm reading in Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 11 through verse 15 from the New King James Version. And the scripture says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cause of Christ, for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation.
Thank you, Paul. All right, bringing us back up there to verse 11, when he makes a statement about with what large letters I've written, do you think that, what do you think that is conveying there?
I've heard different things. We had a teacher in school. You and I and Tom went to school together in college. And I remember him walking up to the board and he says, I don't think it means that Paul's does, you know, that writes with some enormous letters.
Or all caps, but, you know.
Yeah, but it may have to do with the idea that that Paul used someone to be a scribe to be able to write down, to dictate, for him to be able to dictate the things that he wanted to say and to take those down. And here at the end, Paul writes a closing, mine calls it a benediction, writes a few closing remarks in his own handwriting. Probably the emphasis, this is just how I'm seeing it, probably the emphasis is not on large letters as much as it is letters that he has written with his own hand. So that this was him writing personally, his autograph's not the right word, his signature, his closing remarks that he wanted to just not entrust to anyone else to take down, but that he wanted to actually write out himself.
Showing an emphasis that is coming from him, and he's very sincere about it.
Not that the rest of Galatians are not the words of Paul. I believe they are.
Yeah.
But, you know, whether he used some one of the co-workers that he had to help out in writing this all out and distributing it and everything. If some of you fellows are have a conviction that there is some meaning behind the large letters, I'm not going to argue with you about that. But I think it's more that the letters are with his own hand, and maybe his handwriting is different. If you would look at, who is it that has the, I think it's my son, has son Joshua has tiny little handwriting. He writes in these, I could never do it. And if I write, you know, I'm writing big and sloppy. And so I think it's just a difference. You know, if you see this is not something that someone else has added on. This is not some corrupt person who's tried to tack on something at the end of Paul's letter. He's just saying the handwriting here is different. I'm writing this with my own hand. I wanted to give you a personal note. And then they could take it on eBay and sell it for its autograph value. Not really. So,
right. Hey, you know, building on that, Paul, just real quick. A lot of times in offices, I'm talking at a workplace, the secretary will type up the letter that had been dictated, and then they take it into the boss or whoever, and he signs it. So you've got that type of an idea. I think that's all the point. Like, this is authentic. I approve of what has been written here is what he's saying.
I know you're trying to get to Bob, and I'm just going to jump in very briefly. As I watch a show that we're sometimes on television where they, I think it's a pawn shop where they buy things, you know, that are authentic or not authentic, and they bring in the guy to authenticate it. And he says, this signature is not the original person. This was his secretary, usually presidents often, that the secretary not only would write out the letter or type out the letter, but would sign it for the president or for the high official. And it says not as it may have value, but it's not as valuable as if he had signed it with his own hand. And so, but Paul just is saying, I'm actually writing this with my own hand. I'm sorry, Bob. I jumped in front
that's
of you.
That's a good
there.
Point, though.
Yeah. That's all right. That's the story of my life, Paul. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 22, we read, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Tertius was an amanuensis. That's the word you were looking for, Paul.
Thank you.
That Paul would use as he, because, I mean, imagine how tired Paul's hand would be if he wrote every epistle, especially like when he was in Rome. He writes, what, five letters while he's imprisoned in Rome? And so he had an amanuensis, or maybe several. And Tertius was the one he used to write to the saints in Rome from Corinth. And then he would put down his last words as an indicator that he was the one who dictated this letter to Tertius. But to me, in Galatians, he's saying that this letter is so important, I have written the entire thing to you myself. I did not use an amanuensis here. So he usually wrote just a small portion of the letter, the closing remarks. But now this is so important. He has written a fairly lengthy letter as far as what he would personally generally write himself, because of the immense enormity of the problem here. And as John pointed out a while ago, Paul had indeed abandoned, from the standpoint of the unconverted Jew, had abandoned his people for Christ. Now, he did not view that way. The spiritually minded people have always gone with God in Jesus Christ until they cease to be spiritually minded. And so this was an important thing because, as was pointed out by John, the Judaizing teachers were trying to make nothing more than proselytes out of these Gentile saints in the area of Galatia. And so I've written this entire thing. This is my personal story in my handwriting, is what I view this as. I have a hard time thinking that he had a problem with his eyesight because of his blindness back when he saw Jesus. He was healed of that.
Yeah.
So I can't imagine anything being wrong with his eyesight after Ananias healed him.
Yeah. That's an interesting point. And, you know, the question we cannot answer, was it restored back to its previous condition? Which, if there was, you know, tendency towards glaucoma or nearsightedness or farsight, whatever, you know, was that where it was restored to, or was the blindness when it was healed, was his eye, you know, 20/20 non-problematic vision, you know? I don't know. But like I said, and that's a good point, Bob. There's not, I agree with Bob on this. I think that the statement here, large letters, I think he's reflecting that he wrote the whole of the letter by, you know, himself, but not arguing against him having dictated either, you know, the verse portion of it. Yeah. Let's see. So Bob, you touched on this already, but verses 12 and 13, it sounds like the Apostle Paul is basically saying the people who are doing this to you, they're not doing it for your own good. They're doing it for their own good. For their own, make a good showing in the flesh. They don't want to suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. So they're trying to get you to jump on the bandwagon of, all right, believe in Jesus, but still maintain circumcision. But they don't even keep the law themselves, they who are teaching you to be circumcised, but they only do it so they could, as he says, their boast in the flesh. Yeah.
I think an illustration of this is what we generally think, at least, about the American Old West, where the gunfighters, and there probably weren't nearly as many gunfighters or gunfights as we tend to think based on the Westerns that we've seen. But the some of those guys, they would notch their handles on their guns, put a notch in there for each person they had killed in a gunfight. and this was their braggadocio. The Pharisees would put these boxes of scriptures on their armbands, and they would make big boxes to show that they had, this was to hold portions of scripture that they had memorized. And Jesus refers to this, see how broad your phylacteries are. And that was just a show. And yep. So to me, that's what these Judaizing teachers are doing. They're notching their gun. They're using these Galatian saints as evidence of their work, Judaizing these people, proselyting them while they were pretending to be Christians. Paul refers to them in Galatians 2 as pseudo-Christians, I think is. I don't think he uses that particular term, but a term like that. Can anybody go to Galatians 2 pretty quick?
Yep.
About verse 4 or 5?
Yep. Let's see.
My translation says false brethren, false brethren. In verse okay. 4. Yeah.
That's, I think the Greek there is pseudo. Pseudo, that would be a Greek word anyway, but I don't know. That's the idea.
You're right, way. Though. It is a pseudodelphos.
Okay, that's what it
is. False brethren.
False brethren, yeah, pseudodelphos. And so they're bragging about this to their unconverted Jewish brothers. You know, look what I'm doing by meeting with these Christians. I'm proselyting these Gentiles to our faith.
Yeah.
And then it was a perversion of the gospel. And that's what Paul starts out with, perverting the gospel in chapter 1. And the Galatians were putting up with it.
That's a good point. Good point. Whereas the only boasting Paul wants to do, if he's going to boast at all, will be in the cross of Christ.
Right.
There in verse 14. Yeah. All right. Any other thoughts or comments? Paul, do you have anything you'd like to say to us, to our faces?
No, I had something else I was sending, but that's all right.
We give Paul a hard time.
Somehow my Zoom is messing up, so.
Okay. We have in the background a private conversation between us, and that's how we seemingly know right when to throw to someone for a great comment. You know, it's a lot of times it's behind the, I got something to say. All right, you're next. And so, Paul was giving us a hard time about something.
Well, if you've ever seen the commercial where the older lady, not to be disrespectful, the older lady, has a bunch of pictures on her wall, and she says, I unfriend you, and she rips their picture off off of her actual living room wall. That's what I was going to send you. So
I think it's really interesting here that Paul is suggesting that the motivation, at the heart of the motivation of these false teachers, is fear. That they just are afraid of being persecuted. And I really contemplate that, because there's so many times where people say, why don't we just give in a little so that we don't have to experience, you know, any negative repercussions to things? You know, let's just not, you know, let's not make a big deal out of something. Let's just kind of let this one go. I'm fascinated by that. Because, you know, here is Paul, and it's pretty hard stuff, right? If you, any other gospel, you're accursed, you know. But there's so many times where, well, let's just kind of bend this rule a little bit so that we're not, you know, offending others, or so we're not, you know, it's fascinating to me to think of all the times where that kind of thinking even strikes at me, that I don't want to, you know, maybe stand too hard because I'm a little anxious about the reaction and the repercussion of somebody's feelings about something.
There's also a comparison here, I think, between Galatians and Hebrews. Many of the Hebrew saints had abandoned the Lord and the new covenant for the old. They'd gone back to the old covenant because of their persecution. Life had never been that hard for them as Jews. But now they're suffering at the hands of their own unconverted brethren, and they don't like that. And so they're going back to the temple and the priests, the sacrifices, etc. And that's these Judaizing teachers. They don't want to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ, so they are proselyting these brethren so that they're Jewish, unconverted Jews, and of course, of which they were also, but would not give them such a hard time and persecute them.
Oh, I see what you're saying now. It finally clicked. They're doing the proselyting to the Mosaic law while professing kind of a belief in Christ. They're trying to get others to appease, therefore, the ones who are bringing pressure upon them.
Yeah, and so they were false brethren. This is why they went in. They're trying to gain favor among the other unconverted Jews by pretending to be converted and proselyting these Gentiles.
So they're not persecuted for believing Christ, yeah. It reminds me a little bit of Nicodemus. He had the one conversation with Jesus at night, and then in another conversation with the other, was the Sanhedrin, they're planning Jesus' death, and he comes kind of to Jesus' defense a little bit there. And they throw at him, "What, are you one of his disciples also?" You know,
are you a Galilean?
And not saying that he equates to what we're looking at here, but an example of the pressure, you know, for even believing. Yeah. All right, let's see. Any other thoughts and comments about 11 through 15?
Well, you know, you've got verse 13. Even those who are circumcised keep the law. That's just a reminder of, you know, I mean, you know, they're wanting to bind something on you that they can't do themselves. Paul's touched on that in Galatians chapter 2. And I think it's elaborated upon even more in Romans and a little bit in Hebrews. So you got that as the observation. And then you've got the point in the verse 14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross. You know, I don't know how you feel about this, but there are some people that have expressed concerns about, you know, singing, like, say, for example, the old rugged cross, when it talks about cherishing the old rugged cross. I don't have a problem with a song because I believe the intent of the writer was not to make an icon out of the cross. The intent of the writer was, what does it stand for? And I think that's the exact point that Paul is making here. You know, he mentions the cross, and when you think of the cross, everything that's attached to the cross is tied to it. And that's why I don't have a problem with singing the song, even though when you look at the song, there are some things in it that you got to be careful with, because they could lean toward looking at the cross, but it's not using the expression of the cross itself. I think it's just clearly what it stands for. And that's what Paul says. You know, I'm not going to boast in the law anymore. Yeah. I want to boast in the cross. I'm going to boast in the fact that Jesus died for me. A matter of fact, he says that in Galatians 2:20, Jesus died for me. I died physically for him, or whatever. You know, I've been crucified. It's no law.
What makes that song challenging isn't the scriptures that refer to the cross of Christ. There's a lot of them that do in the context, but when you look in the Catholic world, where the cross has become effectively an icon,
exactly, you know,
and not simply through word a symbol to remind us of the death of, I mean, it is supposed to remind us of the death of Christ, but it's more than that now, especially within the oftentimes way that's revered, I guess.
Like the brass serpent had become an icon.
Yeah.
And they were actually worshiping that. And God told them, look, you need to take that thing down. It has served its purpose.
That's a good example.
Even Jesus talked about the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders and how that they were not keeping the law. And so that did not change after Pentecost. They were still not keeping the law. But they couldn't break away from tradition and what they viewed as the their inherent right and exclusive right to the kingdom, even though they didn't understand the kingdom. And you might remember that in one place, Paul preached to the Jews, and they were accepting it. Then he preached to the Gentiles, and the Jews wouldn't stand that. No, we're not sharing Christ with nobody. But, you know, they were not truly, truly converted.
Yeah. That's a good point. All right. Let's go ahead and look now at the last section here, beginning of verse 16. By the way, I failed to say this earlier. If you got any thoughts or comments, we'd love to hear from you. You can drop it into the chat area if you have joined us live on Facebook. If you are, that's, I guess, a comment area. If you've joined us live on our YouTube channel, use the chat area there. Or if you're one of those people who like to watch the Truth Factor discussion on your 85-inch screen in your living room, okay, and you have your phone, well, you pick whichever medium you want to communicate with us on. You can either email us. Also email us at questions@truthfactorlive.com. All right.
You know, just for clarification, we do look better on the phone than on the 85-inch TV. So,
yeah. I think Facebook, it only streams through there at 720p. So trying to stretch our mugs at 720p to 85-inch will require a lot of AI work on the part of your TV to smooth out the rough edges, especially when you don't have hair. The edges kind of look a little bit more rougher.
You don't see the edges when there is no hair.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah. And the local bandwidth here at the church is only like 20 megabits up. So it's not like we can stream in high def at 10 to 15 megabits, you know. So enough of that. The next section to the end there. Bob, would you mind reading for us verses 16 through 18, the last three verses there? And what translation will you be reading from?
Like Paul, I'll be using the New King James.
Okay.
And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Okay, thank you, Bob. There's a good bit there to kind of, when I say a good bit, a couple things there that kind of sparks questions there. But notice, Bob, when he says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon you, upon them, upon the Lord, Israel of God. Paul is clearly wishing well. And I say wishing, that's really not the right term. But his desire is that peace and mercy be upon whom?
The Christians, those in Galatia in particular here. But, of course, it wouldn't be limited to them, but that's who he's talking about here.
But the contrast in this letter, contrasting it, would be against those who are causing problems, who he said, I wish they would cut themselves off.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And he had, even before he said that, he had said, cast out the bondwoman and her son.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And that's to whom they were compared.
Yeah.
In the illustration there. Yeah. Any other thoughts on that from the other guys?
You know, it's kind of interesting when he says walk by this rule. He's not talking about a singular rule. The word in Greek here is the word canon, which is the word we use when we describe the totality of the New Testament. We call it the New Testament canon. It's the same word. It's talking about the idea of the totality of the rule of Christ that we're walking by. And that's the you know, he's not just talking about one thing. He's not just saying, hey, you got to obey one thing to have peace and mercy. You're obeying the totality of the law of Christ. It's the canon of Christ, so to speak. So it's kind of a neat use of that terminology.
All right. Who's the Israel of God?
That's the church.
Yeah, what a great question. Yeah.
John, go ahead. I was going to say, Romans 2, Romans 2:28 and 29. I think that's a good passage. We got to read this here real quick.
Yeah, let me bring it up here for you.
Oh, yeah.
All right. Go ahead.
Okay. you know, here Paul's making the point, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You know, that's a summary of who the Israel of God, as Paul is using it in Galatians chapter 6. So, I think it's interesting, as was pointed out, the contrast. You know, I mean, he's been dealing with those who are professing to follow physical Israel, and maybe even accepting Jesus as a part of physical Israel. But Paul's saying the Israel of God is the one that does what God says. It's no longer the law of Moses.
Keep that in mind. Once we're done with the study, we'll announce what we'll be looking at next week, and there will be that will be part of what we look at next week. But we'll talk about that here in a minute. Any other thoughts about that? So then notice what he says in verse 17. He says, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." All right, trouble Paul in what way?
You know, some of those, especially the Judaizing teachers, they were accusing Paul, as he implies or alludes to in chapter 1, of preaching out of both sides of his mouth, preaching one thing to the Jews, circumcision, and preaching something else to the Gentile, uncircumcision. But no, he didn't preach circumcision to any of them, not physical circumcision. Of course, there wouldn't be any need to preach it to the Jews. The male Jews had already been circumcised physically on the eighth day of their birth, if it was scriptural. And so he was not telling anybody that circumcision was necessary. And so there's one gospel. That's exactly what he concludes in chapter 3. You're all one in Christ Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, et cetera. It did not matter. And so, now, don't be accusing me of preaching out of both sides of my mouth.
Yeah.
I bear in my body the marks of I have demonstrated my loyalty to the cross of Christ by preaching the cross to everywhere I go. And again, getting back to what Tom said, the cross here is the idea of the cross, not the literal cross, but what the cross represents, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. As he pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I came to you preaching Christ and him crucified. And so that's what the cross stands for, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's not an icon as
Yeah. So when he says, "For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus," do you think he could be, in a way, referring to the fact that he was beaten and left for dead?
Absolutely. Yeah, you know, contrast that with what we talked about earlier on in this lesson here. You know, verse 12, you know, they want to compel you to be circumcised so that they won't suffer persecution. I've suffered persecution is exactly what Paul's saying. And I think that's exactly what he has in mind there when I bear in mind the marks. You know, and I could also add to that first phrase there, or at least in my mind a thought, let no one trouble me. He might be making the point there that, you know, it's grieved me to have to write this letter. You know, it grieves me to have to ask you to correct these kinds of things. You ought to know better and stuff. Please don't grieve me with this. I've got enough, you know, I'm dealing with enough enemies. You know, I've gone through enough persecutions from people that are not followers of God. Please don't add any more of that to me. You know, do what's right. You know, and it's not just for him, it's for Christ.
That's a good point. Good point.
I can't help but think about 2 Corinthians here. In chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter, or maybe not chapter 7, but 4, 6, and 11 at least, Paul talks about the things that he suffered. And chapter 11 is the lengthiest reference to that, the things that he suffered for the cause of Christ, because he was facing the same thing with the false teachers at Corinth who were trying to detract from his teaching and undermining his authority as an apostle. And one of the arguments they seemed to use was, well, if you were really an apostle, the Lord wouldn't let you suffer like he has. And he points out in 2 Corinthians, now it's because I have preached the gospel that I have suffered. God has allowed it.
But so, Bob, you mentioned that. I was going to ask y'all if you thought the phrase in 2 Corinthians 4:10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, could be similar to the statement that he just made about bearing the marks of the Lord Jesus in his body.
I think that is the case.
Could be a similarity between the two. Yeah.
Yeah. What was it, 4:10?
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 4:10. I mean, the context is maybe a little bit different, but
that's the whole point that he is making. He talks about how bad it has been, but it's never been as bad as it might have been. We're hard pressed on every side, verse 8, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Yep. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And that may be the message too. It could be the message of Christ's death, but also there would be an allusion to his suffering, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And so he's not concerned with his physical life, but his spiritual life, his spiritual condition before God. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working life in you. So I don't believe you can get away from that physical death in verse 10. Mm-hmm. I think probably the main thought is the message of the gospel, but there's got to be included in that his suffering for the preaching of the gospel. How many times does he mention that? I mean, 2 Timothy, his last epistle. Timothy, you need to be ready to suffer with me or suffer for Christ just like I have. He's not going to have Paul. Paul's about to be killed. You're not going to have me, Timothy. You need to be strong. You need to be faithful.
Good point. Okay, and then the closing verse, brethren, read it again. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Any thoughts about this?
The grace that he is behooving them to me, or beseeching them to make application of the grace of God. God's grace is there. But if they give in to these Judaizing teachers, they will not enjoy it.
Yeah, that's right.
But to me, there's a plea there. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He's not asking just for the Lord to do something. The Lord will do it. He's asking for them to comply with God's will in this matter so they can continue to enjoy the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. You know, something else that I would build on that. Mm-hmm. Notice the brevity of his conclusion. I mean, this is not typical of Paul. Same thing with the beginning of this letter. You know, oftentimes, you know, even in Corinth, he had accolades and stuff. You know, he just says hi, and then he gets to work, and he concludes the letter, and he just gets to work. You don't have the Timothy greet you and Aristarch and whoever else. It's just a straightforward, you know, it is my hope that God's grace will be with you, that you will do what you need to have the grace of God. So I think it adds to the tone of the letter when you consider what Paul typically states. He's concerned with what these brethren have done, which is the whole tone of the letter. So I factor that in with just the short ending. It's different.
Good point. Yeah. Good talk.
There seems to be a kindness to Paul's writing here at the end, a love for them, a concern, you know, certainly a concern, but a love for them. It stands a little different in tone than "Who has bewitched you?" and "Let him be accursed," you know, and here is, as the other brothers have pointed out, encouraging them to do what's right, encouraging them to believe and obey what is right, but anticipating the best out of them by extending this greeting of grace to them, I think is significant. I like how Paul does that, how he wraps that up, because it's been at times a very straightforward, direct message, and he just takes, as Tom pointed out, just a moment, yeah. But in just a moment to say, you know, God's grace with your spirit. So,
yeah, like in our comments, and this is tying to what Paul says, he wishes them the best, you know, as he wraps this up.
That's a good point. All right, anything else? All right, well, that will wrap up. See, what we'll do, and I had someone send it to Rhonda, but this right here is Paul's scroll to the letter of Galatia. And he stored it in this container right here. And so there, just as a demonstration, there it is. No, I don't know.
That must cross the line.
Yeah.
Get that at an auction in Jerusalem?
Yeah, auction in Jerusalem, black market auction, you know, behind it. No.
Is that microfiche?
Microfiche, yeah.
It was sitting right next to the cup used in the Lord's Supper, right? Or the institutional Lord's Supper.
It was laying there amongst the Mediterranean Sea.
Here is how he sent it, on this ancient piece of technology.
there's a lady that Rhonda knows who has traveled a lot overseas, and they would buy a lot of things that she would use in teaching classes and stuff to help the kids see what was going on. And so she's been sending these off and on to Rhonda, different, you know, souvenirs and stuff, and it's rather interesting. But anyway, so that wraps up our study through Paul's letter to the churches there throughout Galatia. Jimmy showed up a little bit ago. I didn't have an opportunity to say welcome, but it's good to have you with us also. So here's what I'd like to talk about next week. We'll do a series of topical studies. Then it gives us time to kind of think about what our next book study should be. But there was a sister in Christ who her family had suffered a very tremendous and heart-wrenching loss. And in the course of the weight of all that, you have what's going on over in Israel, over in Palestine area. And a lot of people like her are asking the question, what does that mean? Especially if you don't study the book of Revelation very, very much, especially in context of other passages, you can hear a lot of things that people are saying to kind of make you think that this is it. You know, that World War III is about to begin, and the whole premillennialist view of everything is about to come to pass. So what I'd like to do next week is to look at different, what does the New Testament truly teach about Israel? Should we be, from a religious standpoint, concerned? What should we be expecting to happen? You know, just really, what does the Bible say about this? And Tom touched on a little bit earlier, and talking about who the true Jew is now under the new covenant of Christ. And it's the terminology there is not to say that now we all become the Jewish nation, but there is a sense wherein we are now God's special people, his royal priesthood, the Israel of God, kind of spiritually speaking. So I'd like to talk about that next week. And so each of us, what we'll do is we'll kind of do some discussion until then and see who wants to try to touch on what. I would say five reasons why you shouldn't worry about what's going on in Israel, but that's a long title, so we'll come up with something shorter. How does that sound? Sound like something worthwhile kind of looking at?
Sound like a plan.
Sound like a plan. Okay. And you who are joining us at home, if you've got a topic you'd like for us to cover, send it our way. You can email us these things at questions@truthfactorlive.com. And if it's something that we can look into and kind of make into a couple studies, we'll definitely plan to do that. We're always looking for suggestions and ideas and also questions. Send us any questions or comments that you have, and we'll be happy to consider them. And if something we can talk about live, we will. We'll share that to everyone else who joins us for our study. But that's questions@truthfactorlive.com. All right, gentlemen, anything else for today?
I just want to say that A-drive disk is indeed ancient technology. There are probably 20-something years old people who don't know what that is right there.
Bob, my kids always say, "Hey, that's the save icon." That's all they know. So
they don't know why.
Those were hard times for preachers, because either you had the money to jump into a Macintosh, or you made things work with old IBM PC compatibles. But we didn't have the nice format of Microsoft Word and stuff that we would eventually come to know and love today. It was save it in a text format or RTF format or some weird format that your processor was or word processor was using. And then you would try to get more storage on those floppy disks, the hard ones there that Paul showed. And so you would install special software that would increase them beyond the 1.44 megabytes. And then 5 years later, you can't read them because it's done moved on.
Yeah.
So those are hard times. First world problems for preachers back then.
How many computers have A drives now where you can put that little floppy disk in there?
Most computers neither have floppy disk or CD drives anymore. Yep. It's a thing of the past.
You can buy them in the external form and plug them into USB, and then there's zip disk, but that gets us into a whole nother conversation. So, all right, everybody, that's all for now. You can now tune out. But don't forget to join us again next Thursday at 11 o'clock a.m. Central Time. And we're going to spend some time, maybe one study for sure, maybe two. We'll see how the material goes, looking at what's going on overseas. And really, what does the Bible teach about the people of God today? And what should our focus truly be? And if you are worried, where do you cast those cares? Thank you so much for joining us. We'll see you back here again next week. Y'all have a wonderful, wonderful week.